Appreciate the God-centered, gospel-centered, Christ-centered music that we sing here at the Oak. It's such a precious thing for us to sing such marvelous hymns. Before I begin the message this morning, I thought I'd give you a little report about where I've been the last couple of weeks. Last Sunday, I was in a Methodist church in Fiji. Some of you might think, a Methodist church, because they're kind of liberal here in the United States. I assure you, Methodist churches in Fiji are real gospel-centered, really great places. The singing is just outstanding. Four-part harmony, no musical instruments, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? It's wonderful. And I didn't understand any of the message. It was in Fijian. I did understand four words: no cross, no crown. And that was my message for last Sunday. And if that's all you get out of me today, it's a pretty good message, right? We spent most of our time, however, in the Solomon Islands. This is our fifth time there to minister to Wycliffe Bible translators, literacy workers, and scripture use workers there in Solomon Islands. They gather from all over the islands to Honiara, the capital on the island of Guadalcanal, and we're there for a week where I share at least an hour a day from the scriptures. We have times of counseling and encouragement with the missionaries there, and also Carol and I participate in their meetings where we can offer any help and guidance. After the fifth time there, you become part of the group, and they are so glad that you send us. They wanted to be sure to send their greetings to you and their love and their affection, their thanks for allowing us to be able to be there. I wanted to show you a couple of pictures of our trip. This was the group that we met with. There were probably 40-some missionaries that were gathered together, along with family members and such. This was the view outside of our where we stayed. Not too bad, right? Tropical island where we're staying. We're looking out on where the main battle took place in World War II, the Battle of Guadalcanal. That area of water is known as Iron Bottom Sound because of all of the war shipping that is lying at the bottom of that area, both American and Japanese. Lots of remembrances of that all over the island. And the Solomon Islanders actually have a great affection for American and Americans. They also have an affection for the work that goes on there. The Solomon Island government actually funds some of the work of Bible translation there. At the House of Parliament, they have a display in the House of Parliament of all the Bibles that have been translated, and every time there's a new one, they have a ceremony where the members of Parliament gather for the dedication of that scripture. And one of the things that happens is after they're done with that dedication, inevitably members of Parliament come up to the people working in Bible translation and ask, and when will my people group be next to get the scriptures? I wanted to show you a picture of someone. This is on our way out of the Solomon Islands. We're in the airport, and Carol walked into this little shop and met Agnes. She goes up to Agnes, and she asks Agnes, hi, what's your name? And Agnes burst into tears. And Carol figures something's up here, so she asks, tell me your story. And Agnes described how she's a believer in Jesus. She has so many family struggles and troubles. She has a daughter who's particularly living far from God and has found herself in all kinds of difficulties. She has a husband who beats her. They've been married for a long time. He comes and goes, comes and goes. He has another woman and some other children from another woman. One time she came home, Agnes came home. Her husband was in bed with this other woman, and the husband got up, beat her, Agnes, and broke her leg. Agnes goes to various churches and talks to women about marriage, and she has seen many marriages restored. But just that last, the night before and the morning before Carol met her, she was feeling profoundly discouraged, saying, "Why, God, have you used me to save so many marriages and you haven't rescued mine? Why is my family in such turmoil? Do you care, God? Does anybody even know my name?" And she made this prayer. She said, "Lord, bring someone today that would ask me my name." She said she checked her cell phone to see if there was any messages from nothing all day, nothing. We got there about 3 p.m. Carol walks up to her and says, "What is your name?" Needless to say, we had a precious time of fellowship together, lots of prayer. She was so encouraged to know that there was someone who'd come from thousands of miles away, God had sent to ask her her name. We're in this waiting area. Her store was over here. As we moved from the waiting area to go get in line for boarding the plane, she stepped out of her store and she held out her hands to Carol like, "There's my lifeline." Such a precious thing. We got on board the plane. We sat next to this fellow. You remember my series of messages in Esther, It Just So Happened? So I had kind of a weird major in college, right? I majored in ceramic engineering and then became a pastor. This fellow is named Rodney. His father's from Papua New Guinea. His mother's from Solomon Islands. He's going from the Solomon Islands to Fiji to the University of South Pacific, where he's a senior this year in ceramic engineering. His father is a pastor, and one of the questions he had was whether or not God was calling him to be a pastor. Now, out of all the people in all the world, I only know one who has been a ceramic engineer who contemplated becoming a pastor, and God put us in the same row on the airplane. All of that to say, and I'm sure the guys that are back from Tanzania and Colombia have similar stories to tell. You really do send us as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The trip was not without some challenges. Your prayers were very important and helpful. We had a cyclone that was moving toward Fiji when we were needing to travel, and God moved it out into the ocean, and so thank you for your prayers that way. I got bit a bunch of times by some fire ants on my foot. It turned into cellulitis. It was looking really bad, but thanks the Lord, through your prayers and through some good medicine, the Lord was good and brought some very immediate relief on that. So all of that to say thank you for sending us and for the privilege of representing this precious body of Christ in the South Pacific. We come now to 1 Peter chapter 5, So I invite you to open your Bibles there. We're going to look at the last section of this letter. We conclude our series in these messages, begun last September, on living for Christ in a hostile world. Peter has answered a series of questions. In looking at these questions, they really do should resonate with our hearts. Like, what did God do to save us? What kind of salvation do we have? Why is now a great time to be alive? How do I grow spiritually? Why is the church important? When do I submit and when do I not? How do we follow the example of Jesus? How do we follow Jesus in marriage? How do we get along with others? How do we tell others about Jesus? Why does baptism matter? Jesus suffered in the flesh. Why is that important? Why and how do we serve God? How do we handle suffering? How do I become a spiritual leader? All of those are questions that Peter has answered in this letter. And now he comes to the conclusion of his letter, and he answers this question, which is a very broad question, but an important one. What are godly goals for this life? What kind of godly goals ought I to have? So often when we make goals, they're about things that we are to do, and we think that do is the way of goals. I think that Peter has a little bit of a different perspective here. He's wanting us to think about who we are and what we ought to be more than what we do. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 14. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Please have a seat. This morning, as we think about what these godly goals are for us in Christ, what we want to think about are four areas: be humble to others, be humble toward God, resist the devil, and live for what happens after a little while. Live for what happens after a little while. Let's look at verse 5. Be humble to others. He begins by saying likewise. Of course, that's after he's talked about elders and what they're supposed to do in verses 1 through 4. Now he's going to talk about what people ought to do in respect with respect to their elders in the church. And so he says likewise in terms of that humility of life. The likewise also recalls chapter 3, doesn't it? Where he begins by saying in verse 1, likewise wives, and then chapter 3, verse 7, likewise husbands. It all goes back to chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so this idea of living a life under subjection to the institutions that are human, but that God has established, emperor, governors, masters, husband-wife relationships, and even in church organization of elders and people. Humble ourselves under the elders of the church. Why is this important? Why is it important for you to humble yourselves before the elders of your church? Well, if elders keep watch over your souls, and they do, and if God has appointed them, and He has, and if you desire the blessing of God in your life, and I'm guessing that you do, then this instruction is important. Be subject to the elders. Now, there's a reason why this is hard. All subjection is hard, isn't it? But there's a particular reason why this is hard. The reason it's hard is that elders are human and subject to sinning and even just making mistakes. You can't trust your elders to be perfect any more than you can trust your emperor to be perfect, or to trust your governor to be perfect, or to trust your spouse to be perfect. But just because they are not perfect does not mean that God has not called you to be subject to your emperor, to your governor, to your spouse, and to your elders. If you want to have godly goals for this life that will bring joy in the life to come, humble yourself under your elders. Now, of course, this is keeping in mind with the kind of elders that are described in verses 1 through 4. They are shepherds, carers of people's souls, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not in any way domineering over those in the flock, but rather being examples. Humble yourself under your elders. The second half of the verse tells us even more broadly how we ought to humble ourselves. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Not just humble under the elders, humble under one another. Peter says, this is the clothing that you should wear. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now this morning, chances are, you thought about the question, what shall I wear to church today? And that indeed is sometimes kind of a question that people want to ask related to how casual or not you ought to dress for church. And, you know, that is such a non-starter question for me. I'm not concerned about it at all. This is the question I'm concerned about. When we got up this morning to get ready for church, are we going to say, I'm going to wear the clothing of humility toward my brothers and sisters? The clothing of humility toward my brothers and sisters. Now, here's something that's really important. Sometimes when we think of humility, we don't think about it in the right way. We think, well, I'm certainly not putting myself out there, so I guess I'm okay. No. Clothing yourself with humility means that you are active in getting involved in other people's lives. You are active in getting to know them. If there are people that you don't know, you should seek them out. Say, hey, what's your name? I don't know you. I want to get to know people. Acting in humility doesn't mean that you kind of retreat into your isolated zone and say, well, I hope nobody talks to me and I don't talk to anybody else. No, clothe yourself with humility toward one another means that you are engaged in a relationship with one another. Here's why this is important. If we need one another, and we do, and if we cannot see ourselves clearly enough to know whether or not what we're thinking is right, and we have no one to tell us where we're falling short or where we're messing up or where we could improve, and sometimes we don't have that person, then we need to clothe ourselves with humility. Get ready for church by saying, Lord, to whom am I going to serve and minister this morning? Where am I going to go to reach out to someone and show them the love of Christ? That's clothing yourself with humility toward one another. Now, I'll tell you why this is hard. You cannot trust that others will be accurate 100% of the time in what they do. You'll find that, in fact, many people wrong you many times. You'll be frustrated even by the lack of appreciation of your humility. They're not appreciating. I've humbled myself before them, and they aren't even appreciating it. You will be frustrated by the respect that all too often is given to people who are not humble and, in fact, throw their weight around, and they're given respect. Those are all the reasons why it makes it hard to do. But let me tell you why God wants you to make this your goal. Look at the last line of verse 5. Here's why you do it. First reason is a negative reason. God opposes the proud. By proud, he doesn't mean people that are walking around puffed up thinking that they're really something. It's the people that are saying, I'm just going to keep out of everybody's way and not know anybody, not get engaged. God opposes the proud. Fascinating, isn't it? I'll bet if I took a poll this morning, I'd get 100% response. Maybe, you know, it's pretty difficult sometimes to get 100% response in a poll. Usually there's 9% that are in the category don't know, right? Where are those people? They don't know anything, right? But I think I'd get 100% response in this question. Do you want God to oppose you? I think 100% would say no. I don't want God to oppose me at all. Even an atheist would say, you know, I don't think he exists, but if he does exist, I don't want him against me. Right? God opposes the proud. This is why you make it your goal. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Positive reason, he gives grace to the humble. Oh, this is beautiful. In other words, there is more margin that God gives to the person who's humble than he gives to the person who is not. I don't know about you, but I need as much margin as I can. Let's walk with humility, clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now that's the little humble of this section. The big humble is in verses 6 and 7. Be humble toward God. Be humble toward God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The word therefore means that the humblings that are in verse 5 are part of the humbling before God. In other words, as you humble yourself before your elders, as you humble yourself and clothe yourself with humility toward one another, that's actually part of humbling yourself before God. And if you are not humbling yourself in those other areas, you are not being humble before God. Well, let's think for a moment about who God is here. He says, the mighty hand of God. Peter's going to tell us several things about God in this section, especially at verse 10. But here, he simply wants us to know that God has a mighty hand. The word mighty suggests his power, right? He's powerful. And his hand is a, obviously he doesn't have a literal physical hand. It means that God is active. A hand describes action. So humble yourself before the mighty, active work of God. Why? In order that at the proper time, he might exalt you. As you humble yourself before your elders, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, you humble yourself before God and his mighty, powerful, active work, so that at the right time, he exalts you. How do I do this? How can I humble myself under God's mighty hand? Glad you asked, because verse 7 answers the question. Verse 7 is sometimes thought of in isolation to the passage. That is, you memorize the verse, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. You kind of just pull that out of there and just go, okay, good idea. But actually, do you see that it's saying casting, ing, casting all your anxieties? What this means is the way that we know how to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is by casting all our anxieties, all of our cares on him. When you do not give God all of your anxieties and all of your cares, you are not humble. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, but hear me out. When we do not entrust our circumstances, our challenges, our worries, and our cares to our mighty-handed God, we are saying that we are doubting his generosity. I don't think you're going to be generous enough here, God. We doubt that he is going to do as well as we could do if he simply gave us the power to do it. Whenever you're worried about something, what you're thinking is, I'm not sure that God's going to come through the way I want, and this is really what I want. And if God gave me the power to do it, then all of my worries would be over. What we're really saying there, are we not, is a statement of pride, that we know what ought to happen. Why isn't that a good plan? To just say, God, let me worry about my concerns and deal with them on my own. Well, the reason is that not only is God's hand mighty, but he also cares for you. Do you see the second half of verse 7? Casting all your anxieties. This is how you humble yourself, by casting all your anxieties on him. Why do you do that? Because he cares for you. So what you have here in verse 6 is the power of God, mighty hand, and what you have in verse 7 is the love of God. God is both powerful enough to act and loving enough to do so. And sometimes when we're meet up with circumstances that we don't understand, we start to doubt one or the other of them. We doubt, well, God, are you powerful enough to do something about this? Or maybe you're not loving enough to do it. In fact, people often set it up as kind of a contradiction, right? People that want to doubt the existence of God say, okay, I've got these tough circumstances. God didn't come through for me the way I expected, so therefore either he's not powerful or he's not loving. Peter is saying, no, he's both. Humble yourself under him by casting all your care, all your anxiety on him. What kinds of anxiety is he talking about? Well, I suppose we could spend the rest of the message on that, but I'll share four of them. One is discontent. We live in a fallen world where we'll not have everything go the way that we wish it would go. And so we're discontent. Cast all your discontent on him because he cares for you. A second one is discouragement. We feel discouragement when we see that change for the better is not coming soon, if at all. And that leads to cast all your discouragement on him. Third, despair. We get to despair when we feel that God is far away and inactive in our discouragements. This is what had happened to Agnes in the Solomon Islands, right? Not everything was going the way she wished. She saw that change for the better was not coming soon, if at all. And she felt that God was far away and inactive in her discouragements. And he sent someone to ask her, what's your name? And then there's suffering. We can look at both potential suffering and actual suffering and feel as if it is more than we can bear. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand by laying all of our discontent, all of our discouragement, all of our despair, and yes, all of our suffering on Him, because He cares for you. The third goal for this life is verses 8 and 9, resist the devil. There are several reasons why we do not cast our cares upon the Lord, but one of the key ones is that there's a real devil who seeks to steal our joy, kill our souls, and destroy our relationship with God. So Peter gives three commands here. First one, be sober-minded. This is a phrase that's used twice elsewhere in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And now he says, be sober-minded. Take the reality of life as part of God's true plan. Take those things that aren't getting fixed and take that as a reality of God's true plan with a view to the end that He has in mind. It requires moral clarity, which is really important in the age we live in. Be watchful. Be alert. Did you know that these are plural verbs? What that means is we're not to do them in isolation. That is, one person being watchful and sober-minded and another person being watchful and sober-minded. But rather, together, the body of Christ, together we are sober-minded and watchful. We're alert for one another, not allowing any trust in God's sovereign plan to be exchanged for complacency or carelessness in our walk with Christ, because we have an enemy. It says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Notice, seeking someone to devour. This week I spent some time looking at various YouTubes of lions on the prowl. And I'd encourage you to go to YouTube and search Cape Buffalo Lion. And you'll see all kinds of amazing videos about both lions chewing up Cape Buffalo and Cape Buffalo fending off lions. The whole story is all out there. But here's what lions do. What lions do is they try to separate the weak one from the herd, right? Your adversary, the devil, be sober-minded, all of us. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around looking for someone, one person, singular, out there to pull away from the herd. Do you see why you need church? Why you need each other? Why you need small groups and ABFs? Why we need to be in connection with one another? The devil wants to get us isolated and pick us off one by one. Your adversary, the devil, is looking for someone to devour, the weak one that gets separated from the herd. We don't see the devil's hand in our lives, in our Christian community, like we should. We should be aware of this. He goes on to say, resist him. Again, a plural verb. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Have the characteristic of firmness in our faith that we have in Jesus. And we should be encouraged by the fact that the same kinds of experiences have happened to our brotherhood throughout the world, throughout all time. The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're not alone. You're not alone in your pain, in your difficulties, in your anxieties. Know that we are in this thing called life together. It's the body of Christ. So now let's look at verses 10 through 14. Live for what happens after a little while. Now you might think after all these verbs of resisting the devil and being sober-minded and be watchful that we'd be alone in this fight. Well, we're not alone. Note the character of God here. The God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's not in the end about our doing something. It's about what God will do. And notice who he is. He's the God of all grace. He's the one who's called us. He's called us to his eternal glory. Oh, I wish you could see the splendor of heaven now when we sang it. You know, in the songs that we sang this morning about behold our God seated on the throne. We need to have that as the foremost idea in our minds of what the end is. Too often we want the middle of the story to be all peace and light, and that's not how it works. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory. And there's only one way you get that eternal glory, and that's if you are in Christ. You have a relationship with Jesus that's real and personal, based on trusting what he did at the cross to forgive you of your sin and believing that he rose from the dead to take you to heaven. And he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These words describe God's work in us. God is at work even in our struggles. He will restore our lost and broken world. He will confirm us in our faith in Christ. He will strengthen us for more trials yet ahead. He will establish a firm foundation for us. To him be the dominion forever and ever. He is in charge forever. Now you'll notice I have skipped the first line of verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, we will get to it, but not yet. Let's go to verses 12 through 14, where Peter mentions familiar people and places. Peter is not talking about this stuff like he's a theoretician. He's not just writing theory, he actually lives the stuff he's writing. So he talks about Silvanus. Another name for Silvanus is Silas. Remember, Paul and Silas went together on these missionary journeys? That's who this is. Peter is sending his letter by Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him. I've written briefly to you. So he's sending the letter by Silas to take to these churches. He's saying, I'm exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it here as you live in a hostile world. Then he adds, she who is at Babylon. This is describing the church where Peter is, which is in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. In other words, the church at Rome sends you greetings. That's where Peter was. And so does Mark, my son. This is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and the sometime companion of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he left, and Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over John Mark. Mark is now in Rome with Peter, and Peter writes the letter, and he sends Silas from Rome out to these churches in Asia to encourage them on living life in a hostile world. In other words, Peter is not living this, he's not writing this as a theory, he's writing it as a practice of how he does life with people in the church. Silas, church at Rome, Mark. By the way, some suggest that Mark got the details for the writing of his gospel by having such a close relationship with Peter while they were together at Rome. So how does Mark know the details of the life of Christ? Perhaps through the eyewitness testimony of Peter. He goes on to say, greet one another with the kiss of love. John Stott, the British expositor, says, I translate that, a firm handshake all around. Now, whatever is the culturally appropriate way of expressing affection, that's what this means. That somehow there ought to be ways in which the body of Christ expresses affection to one another. Actually, physically, does so. Culturally appropriate. peace to all who are in Christ, the sense of shalom, wholeness to everybody that is in Christ, that are real believers in Jesus. So now let's return to the beginning of verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How long is a little while? When you're suffering, when you're really under it, how long is that? For some of us, it could be a minute. For others of us, it could be an hour. For some of us, it could be a day, week. Maybe we can conceive of a year. How long is a little while? I want to share some emails that I exchanged with a fellow who comes here to East White Oak. His name is Mark Warren. You might have seen Mark, although he comes to the first service. He sits in the back behind the pew. He's in a really crazy wheelchair contraption. He's got a respirator. Kevin and Richard have helped get him and Susie to church since the summer. Not always here in the winter months because of just the challenges that Mark has. I want to tell you his story and then share these emails with you and talk about this phrase little while. Mark was an amazing athlete. He was on staff with Campus Crusade at Illinois State University, and it was there that my brother Jim met him. My brother, you'd have to take this by faith looking at my body, but my brother Jim is really something. I mean, he's got, and he's 6'5", I was adopted, okay? I should have said that. I'm just not in the same gene pool. I don't know how that works. But anyway, Mark and he got acquainted through lifting weights together and working out and all this stuff. And Mark was really influential in my brother Jim's life in helping him grow in Christ. Really influential. So much so that they were in each other's weddings. And Mark, big outdoorsman, really active stuff. Shortly after he got married, he started noticing that he was weaker. He couldn't lift as much and just some problems. Over the course of the year, he just kept getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And very short time, they found out he had ALS. And he got down really quickly to the point where he couldn't eat. He could not breathe on his own. He could not move or feel anything. All he has are his eyes. And that's how there's a system, I'm not sure how it works, called Dynavox, where he's able to very painstakingly make messages and even email through this machine in his head so that he can communicate. Mark is watching right now on live stream. Hi, Mark. he's been that way for the last 34 years. His wife, Susie, amazing woman, has been his lover and caretaker and companion and wife for these 34 years. It takes Mark a long time to pound out emails. I mean, it takes him hours to get just a few paragraphs. But here's something that he wrote me a little while back. He says, in my 2017 Christmas letter, and every year he puts out a 8-page, single-spaced, thereabouts, Christmas letter describing what's going on in his life and what he's thinking about. Really encouraging. All those letters ought to be turned into a book someday. Anyway, he says, towards the end of my letter, I quote 1 Peter 5, verse 10 and 11, and then share how I feel that passage applies to me in my life. You're getting a preview of that paragraph. My concern is that I don't have a wrong interpretation of something. He says, I want to know your opinion. Let me know what you think about it. So here's what he wrote. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What an amazing promise. Because God, the God of all grace, who has dominion forever and ever, has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, 34 years of suffering with ALS is really just a little while compared to the eternal weight of glory face to face with Jesus. It really is an honor that the God of all grace chose me to suffer for a little while as part of the necessary ongoing grace-filled process of his perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing, ultimately fulfilled when I see Jesus face to face. But since this is today, and if I could choose any time in history to be alive, I would choose today. He's picking up on a sermon I had shared. All that really matters for me with my failing eyes, pray for Mark. All he has is his eyes, and there's some problems with them. All that really matters for me with my failing eyes right now on this earth is becoming more like Jesus, for I'm far from perfect. In Jesus my Savior, I greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, I have been distressed by various trials. I wrote back, I'm blessed by your musings on 1 Peter. You are spot on. In fact, with your permission, they might find their way into an upcoming sermon. My only added comment is that Peter, I think, is fascinated by the shortness of this life in view of all eternity. You're so wise and insightful to note he says much the same thing at the beginning of the letter as he says at the end. It might be that Peter was reflecting on Jesus' teaching in the upper room in John 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. Again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to another, what is this he says to us? A little while and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while and you will. So they were asking, saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you'll not see me, again a little while and you will? Truly I say to you, you will leap and weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. The author of Hebrews, I said, has similar thoughts. Only the phrase is not just connected to our little while, but our captain's little while. Hebrews 2:7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Hebrews 10, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. Mark writes back, thank you so much for that fascinating little while shortness of this life perspective we get when we realize that 34 years with ALS or even our first 10,000 years in heaven is nothing compared to all eternity. It is fascinating to read what Jesus himself said when just before Peter denied him, he planted a little while view into Peter's mind and it grew. Some months back when Steve Orner was with us, I took Steve to visit Mark. Because I knew Mark being a fisherman. And you know, there's nothing in Mark's mind that's changed. It's his body that's not working, right? And so I took him because I knew Mark would love the fishing culture of living off on an island off of Madagascar. And I wanted Steve to know the privilege he had to be able to physically go and serve, and I wanted Mark to know the joy and the importance of holding the ropes, praying for Steve and Becca. And here's what Mark says. In the months since you introduced us to Steve, I have felt this adventure of being overseas with wings like eagles and not weary in normal. It's wonderful that you are going to the Solomon Islands to love and minister to missionaries. while praying that God will give you effective strength to serve with joy. You are bringing me a taste of the eternal joy we will have when we see Jesus in just a little while, which tells me that living this life right now in these circumstances is just a little while. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Father, help us in our little whiles, as in Mark and Susie, in their little whiles, to be strengthened, established, confirmed, restored, and know that the little while, even though it sometimes feels like a long while to us, is in fact a little while. And help us to have such a picture of that eternal glory that's ours in Christ, that it far outweighs our afflictions, which Paul describes as light and momentary. Father, I pray that if any of you here who did not know the Savior, don't know what it means to be in Christ, that they would say yes to Jesus. They would say, oh Lord, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. Make me one of your children. I turn from my sin and I run to you, believing that you, Jesus, rose from the dead, and so you will take me with you to be in your eternal glory. Oh God, this week, may we treasure not what we can do, but who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.